So far, in this series, we have considered five fundamental questions. We began with the question, who was Jesus of Nazareth? And we tried to marshal the evidence for his unique deity. And then we considered the question, what is man? And we tried to gain a balanced view of Christ's teaching about the nature of man and his sin. Then we asked, why did Christ die? Then can human nature be changed? And fifthly, what happens after death? And we come today to a sixth fundamental question, which may be found in the 16th chapter of the Acts, and I will begin to read at verse 29. Acts 16:29. Then he, that is the jailer in the prison at Philippi, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Here then is the sixth fundamental question. What must I do to be saved? I wonder what your reaction is to this question and to Paul's answer, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Christian preachers are often criticized for using their sermons to answer the wrong questions. They're said to be so out of touch with the thoughts and problems of ordinary people that not only do they use language which is incomprehensible to the man in the pew, but they also treat subjects with which people are not concerned, and they answer questions which people are not asking. While, it is said, the real situations in which men are neglected, and the urgent questions which people are asking are left unanswered. Well, I don't doubt that there is some truth in this criticism, but it's certainly not altogether just. I want to submit to you that it is part of the preacher's task to get people to address themselves to the central problems. It is a clear part of the preacher's responsibility to get people to ask the right questions. Now, take the question that is before us today. There are many people, perhaps some listening to me now, who have never asked this question. These words, what must I do to be saved, they've never framed themselves on your lips, they've never come into your heart and mind. And maybe you're already impatient, even critical, that I should set myself the task of answering this question, which you've never asked. But why have you never asked it? Oh, I'm fully aware that the language in which the question is couched is foreign to many people today, and I know, of course, that nowadays it's regarded as a huge joke to be asked whether one is saved or not. And I must agree that Christians have contributed to the debasing of this language of salvation by their indiscreet and sometimes flippant use of it. On the other hand, I must say to you that this is a question which you ought to have asked. This is a question which every wise and thoughtful person must ask at some time in their lives, what must I do to be saved? And it's a tragic thing that there are so many people who've never asked it. Let's think now about the first person to ask the question from my text. He was a jailer in the probably Roman prison in the city of Philippi, which had been colonized by the Greeks and was situated in the northern part of Greece, known in those days as Macedonia. The local magistrates had committed to prison two Christian missionaries, Paul and Silas. And these two had been committed to the charge of this jailer. On receiving these two Christian missionaries in the prison, the jailer put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And then something seems to have happened in this man's conscience. I don't know whether he had perhaps heard Paul and Silas preach. he may have done, we're not told. Perhaps he was impressed, even convicted in his conscience, by the way in which these two Christian prisoners, with their feet firm in the stocks, kept praying and singing out loud their songs and hymns and canticles of praise to God. The other prisoners heard them singing at midnight, and maybe the jailer did also, we're not told. What we are told is that when there was an earthquake in the small hours of the morning, which so shook the foundations of the prison that the doors flew open and the prisoners were loosed from their chains, the jailer was so overwhelmed with alarm that he first thought he'd commit suicide, and then when St. Paul restrained him from this, he rushed in, calling for lights, and trembling with fear, he fell down at the feet of the apostles and cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Would to God that he would rouse us like that today. I am afraid our conscience is so dull and our ear so deaf to the voice of God that it sometimes requires, if not an earthquake, then some other dramatic upheaval, like sickness or a death or bereavement in the family, to awaken us. The jailer was trembling with fear when he asked this question. May God make us tremble at his word as we consider this subject together today. Well, the first aspect of the question is the need of salvation, the need of it. There can be little doubt that the commonest reason why people do not ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" is that they see no need to ask it. The idea that they may be in some kind of danger or peril from which they need to be saved or rescued hasn't even occurred to them. What then is it to be saved? It's important to be clear in our minds that salvation in the Bible means deliverance from sin, and it's used in the scripture for deliverance from every form and every aspect of sin. But in particular, I find it is used for deliverance from the penalty of sin. Deliverance, that is, from God's judgment upon sin. Deliverance from the condemnation which our sins most justly deserve. And in order to grasp this idea, our whole concept of God and of man is involved. You see, the need of salvation arises directly from the biblical revelation of what God is like and of what man is like. I could put it perhaps in this way. If man is what the Bible says he is, fallen, sinful, rebellious, lost, and if God is what the Bible says he is, holy, pure, righteous, hostile to evil, and the just judge of the whole universe, I say again, if man is what the Bible says he is, and if God is what the Bible says he is, then God's judgment inevitably rests upon our sins, and we need to be saved from them and from their just condemnation. I'm told that Plato, in the Phaedo, wrote that in an ethical world, evil and its due reward are what he called riveted together. I think that's a very striking expression, that if this world is an ethical world, if there is such a thing as a moral order, then evil and its due reward, sin and judgment, are riveted together. They belong together. They cannot be separated from one another. As I believe Dean Ing of St. Paul's Cathedral said, if man has free will, and if God has character, there must be judgment. Nothing then is more important than that we should recover the biblical outlook and the biblical view of man and God. Let me elaborate it somewhat further in this way. The Bible exalts God and abases man. thus exposing the wide gulf between God in his glory and man in his sin and the need of salvation. Let's look into that further. The Bible exalts God. The Bible has a most majestic conception and view of God. It describes him as high, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. It describes him as high and lifted up, seated upon his throne. The Bible says that God is light, and that he dwells in light, invisible, unapproachable, inaccessible, unattainable. The Bible again says that God is a consuming fire before whom every sin is burnt up and destroyed. I say again, the Bible exalts God. But the same scripture humbles and abases man. It portrays him as a willful sinner, a sinner not only by nature but by deliberate practice, who has dared to rebel against the authority of God, who has proudly departed from his proper position of dependence upon God as a creature upon his Creator, and who has asserted his own independence as if he were a little God himself. So the Bible teaches that the wrath of God, holy and just, rests upon all our selfishness and pride, and that one day this wrath of God will be poured out in unimaginable destruction upon all those who have refused to repent and to cry to Jesus Christ for salvation. These stark truths of the gospel, these truths about sin and judgment, which are part of the plain teaching of Jesus and his apostles, are, I'm afraid, seldom heard even in the church today. These truths stand in complete contradiction to the mentality of modern men, who, instead of exalting God and abasing men, exalt themselves and depose God. Isn't that true? Think of our common idea of ourselves. We have a very superficial view of ourselves. We tend to ignore our rebellious refusal to be subject to the law of God, and our utter failure to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And ignoring, I say, this inward corruption, this rebellion of heart and will, we concentrate instead on our outward acts of philanthropy or religion or morality, which may quieten our conscience, but they do not please God in the least. That is, if their motive is not pure, and if our heart is not set upon his glory and his will. You see, our view of ourselves is external. We do not look within to see this inward corruption of heart. Our view of ourselves is superficial. And in the same way, we take a superficial view of God. We depose God from his sublime throne of glory. We substitute for the God of the Bible a nice little toy God of our own manufacture. He's very broad-minded and extremely easygoing, and he's especially tolerant to our besetting sins, to which he commonly turns a blind eye and a smiling face. Now, of course, with such an exaggerated view of ourselves and such a jaundiced view of God, salvation is entirely unnecessary. If we were as good as we like to make out, and if God were as ungodly as many of us seem to think, the whole category of salvation is out of place. And it's only when we see ourselves as we really are, in our rebellion against God and our fundamental self-centeredness and independence, and when we see God as he is in his great, unsullied glory, it's then that we are overwhelmed by the chasm that yawns between us and God, and we see that his righteous judgment is upon us and that his wrath rests upon us, and we must cry out to be saved. And that I think, is all I have time to say about the need of salvation. It brings us now, secondly, to the way of salvation. Let's hear again the question of the jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, Paul's answer in effect was that there was nothing for him to do, but there was someone for him to believe in. And I want to ask you to think about this very carefully, because in this question and answer, there is a double contrast of great importance. The first contrast is that salvation depends not on what I do, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I'm to trust. That contrast is plain, isn't it? The jailer said, "What must I do?" And Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Not I, but Christ. In the second contrast, salvation is not by doing, but by believing. The jailer said, "What must I do?" And Paul and Silas replied, "Believe." And I want us to consider somewhat more carefully these two contrasts. The first contrast is not I, but Christ. We have to humble ourselves and admit not only that we need to be saved, but that we cannot save ourselves. It's not quite clear if the jailer understood this from his question. His question was ambiguous. He might have meant, "Well, all right, I concede that I'm a sinner, I acknowledge that I need to be saved. Now tell me, what must I do to be saved, and I will go and do it." He may, I say, have had these self-righteous ideas of what he was going to do to achieve his own salvation. But if such ideas were in his mind, the Apostle Paul quickly disabused him. He didn't tell the jailer that he must contribute to certain local charities, or that he must undertake certain moral or religious works. Oh no. There was nothing the jailer could do to wash away the stains of his guilt. There was nothing the jailer could do to make amends for his past wrongdoing. There was nothing the jailer could do to earn him a right to stand before God. No, salvation was possible for the jailer then, not on account of anything that he could do, but on account of what Jesus Christ had done for him. And what was that? Luke doesn't record exactly how Paul explained it. He probably said more to the jailer than is actually recorded in the narrative. But we can judge from Paul's teaching in his 13 New Testament epistles what he is likely to have said to the Philippian jailer in answer to his question about needing to be saved. For instance, he may have said that God, in his infinite mercy, had refused to reckon man's sins against him, and instead had made Jesus Christ to be sin. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or, using another passage from the letter to the Galatians, Paul might have said to the jailer that the curse of the broken law, that is the divine curse which rests upon every lawbreaker, was transferred to Jesus Christ, and Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3 verse 13. This, at least, is what Paul did teach in his epistles about the cross. We were sinners, but Christ was made sin for us, made sin with our sins. Again, we were under the curse, but Christ bore our curse. He stepped into our place, and on the cross he became our substitute. In his indescribable love for us, he accepted in his own body the fearful judgment which our sins had most righteously deserved. That, then, is the first contrast which we may find in this question and answer. Not I what can I do but Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross? The second contrast is between the verbs doing and believing. Not what must I do to be saved, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The New English Bible translates the phrase, put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. I hope we understand that when the Bible talks of believing in Jesus, it isn't referring to a purely intellectual belief. To believe in Jesus doesn't mean simply to believe that there was a historical person called Jesus. Nor does it even mean to believe intellectually that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God who came and died to be the Savior of the world. No, true belief in Jesus goes further than that. It is to trust personally one in whom you've come to believe intellectually. To me, it's very significant that in this verse, in Acts 16, verse 31, the Greek preposition is not in, but on. That is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And literally, it means to believe onto him or upon him. The same preposition with the accusative is used, for instance, of Peter stepping out onto the water of the Lake of Galilee to walk to Jesus. It's used of the people at the time of the feeding of the 5,000 who sat down on the ground. It's used of St. John who leant back at the Last Supper on our Lord's breast. And it's used in the Sermon on the Mount of the wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, the important thing in these examples, which are chosen from many, is that in each case, belief issued in trust. It was not enough for Peter to believe that he could walk on the waters. He had to step out of the boat onto the water, and that was faith. Again, it wasn't enough for the crowd to believe that the ground under them was solid, that it was good terra firma. They had to sit down on it and trust their weight to it. Again, it isn't sufficient for the wise man to believe that rock is the best foundation on which to build a house. He's got to begin building on it. And again, that is faith. So, to believe in Jesus is not just conviction, but action. Will you then step out onto Christ? He will never let you down if you do. Will you build your life on him as the rock foundation? If you do, your house will never collapse in ruins. Will you lean your whole weight upon him? That's the way of salvation. It's not in us, but in Christ who died for us. And it's not by doing anything ourselves, but trusting personally in the Christ who died for us. The need of salvation, the way of salvation. And then, thirdly, we have time to speak of the results of salvation. I want to enlarge on this because it's quite a common objection to the whole idea of salvation. That some people say that the idea nauseates them, it's so morbidly selfish. Christians, say these unbelievers, Christians are only interested in the safety of their own skins, and once they're saved and assured of their own salvation, you find they make no further moral effort, and they're indifferent to the plight of other people. Now, that this is a scurrilous travesty of Christian truth is well illustrated in the story of the Philippian jailer, and I want to share to you that his conversion had most wholesome results, and that this jailer, after he was converted and after he had been saved, was a marvelously altered character. Let me give you some examples. First, he washed their wounds. This jailer, who had fastened their feet in the stocks, now bathed their sore and bleeding backs with his own hands. He who, according to verse 34, then proceeded to bring them into his house, actually set food before them. Surely this is a most remarkable thing. This coarse Roman jailer, as I imagine he was, whose finer feelings must have been buried by years of rough training and experience with Dananites and prisoners in the common jail, this coarse jailer suddenly became as gentle as a nurse and as thoughtful as a mother. He became unselfish. He became concerned for the welfare of the apostles. He was distressed by the pain of their backs and the hunger of their stomachs. And I reckon he did something that night which he had never done in his whole prison career, and that is, he washed the stripes of his own prisoners. And then he actually invited them into his house and entertained them, setting food before them. Why, something pretty revolutionary had happened to that man. And then, second, the next thing is, he was baptized. St. Chrysostom says rather delightfully, he washed and was washed. He washed them from wounds and was washed from sins. And in his baptism, the jailer boldly and publicly confessed his repentance and his faith in Jesus Christ. In baptism, he also received an outward and visible sign and guarantee of the inward and spiritual washing from sin which he had received when he trusted in Christ. Again, in his baptism, he identified himself with the despised little Christian church of Philippi, and by baptism he became a visible member of it. Not only so, but thirdly, his family were baptized too. You'll notice in verse 32 that Paul and Silas spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And how do you imagine they did that? Well, obviously, at the jailer's invitation. Having been saved himself, the jailer was concerned for his wife and his children and the servants of his household. And far from exhibiting a selfish preoccupation with his own salvation, the jailer immediately shared the knowledge of salvation with his nearest and dearest at home. No wonder, according to verse 34, he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Think of it, this man who was within inches of taking his own life had now entered into life eternal. This man who had fallen down at the feet of the apostles, trembling with fear, now rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This was the change that had come over the man, and it began to be manifest immediately. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed them. That is, he didn't even wait until the morning dawned. He did it at once. He was a changed character. So, let's be clear that to be saved is neither an unpractical nor a selfish experience. It leads immediately and then increasingly, as the days go by, to a life of fellowship in the church and a life of service to your family and to the wider community. Well, let me conclude. We have considered the need of salvation, that we are sinners under the judgment of God. We've considered the way of salvation, that Christ died for our sins and we need to commit our lives to him in repentance and faith. And we've considered the results of salvation, which are wholesome and practical. And I don't think any more need be said. But I just want to urge you who are listening to me to take this question onto your lips, if you've never done it before, and ask, what must I do to be saved? And when you hear the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, then I entreat you to do it. Commit your life to Christ. Put your trust in Christ. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. And I tell you, on the authority of God's word, that beyond any peradventure or doubt, you will be saved. And you can go out into life to serve God and your fellow men all your days.